I need the extra coffee today. Yeah. thank you, Heather, even just for taking that moment to pray and pause. In the spirit of transparency and full disclosure, this is not the norm for me when I teach, but I finished typing up my manuscript at about 8:30 this morning, so this is, it's fresh, as Ginny helped me positively reframe. But anyways, good morning once again. It's good to see you all. Greetings to everyone tuning in online as well. Super encouraging to see we've got a full house, almost a shortage of seats. For those who don't know me or haven't had a chance to meet me, my name is Andrew, and yes, in case you were wondering, I was the guy up here just a minute ago doing music. I should have had a costume change or something, change from my worship shirt into my preaching shirt or put a hat on or something. In all seriousness, on that note, I do feel the need to begin with an important disclaimer, which is that while, yes, today you get the Andrew Collins experience at Liminal, and I'm pulling double duty today, that's not the norm here. I'm a volunteer, and here at Liminal we operate on kind of a worship leader and teacher by committee model, so come back next week and you'll find other folks singing and preaching up here. So as we come to the end of our time this season as a church meeting here in this building in Suite J, as you saw, we're going to be moving locations soon. Each member of the teaching team was handed a sort of blank slate for our last series here in this space. And we decided to call it While I Have the Mic, which is a super fun, provocative, open-ended prompt. It's kind of an opportunity for each of us to share one thing, like a big idea or lesson or insight that stands out to us from our respective faith journeys. So as we look to the past, remembering our years here, meeting as a congregation and all of the growth and transformation and evolution and love and struggle that has perhaps come with that. And as we look ahead to the unknown, the next chapter of Liminal Church, I'd like to take this morning to talk about flourishing and specifically the paradox that is at the heart of true flourishing. I have the title up there. You don't need to go ahead yet. So I've titled this Strong and Weak, The Paradox of Flourishing. So flourishing is a word that we've come to use more often here in the Liminal community in recent years. I'm in no small part grateful to Wayne and the Shalom series we did a couple years ago. If you were here for that, you may remember, if you go to the next slide now, that we define this Hebrew term shalom as having a flourishing and abundant relationship, not lacking anything. And this is a flourishing and abundant relationship with God, with each other, with nature, and with ourselves. And we looked at this as kind of the meta-narrative, the greater arc of what the biblical text is hopefully pointing us to, and what God is hopefully leading not just humans, but all of creation into. So as you can see, it's holistic, right? It's multifaceted, comprehensive. It applies to every area and facet of our lives. What about that flourishing piece? Put it in italics there to highlight it. Flourishing is a nice sounding word. It's undoubtedly a positive thing. Something I'd wager all of us would say we want in our own lives. And we probably want it for our loved ones and our community. But what exactly is flourishing as God intended it for us as image bearers of the divine? What does that actually mean? And equally important, once we get a sense of what it means, how can we move our lives and our world toward greater flourishing? So to answer these questions in a simple but I think profound way, I'm going to turn to the work of one of my favorite contemporary thinkers and writers, Andy Crouch. There's a picture of his book here. I've got a copy of it in case anyone wants to take a look at it. So about 10 years ago, Crouch wrote this book called Strong and Weak, Embracing a Life of Love, Risk, and True Flourishing. And I'm just going to be up front and say 90% of what I have to say this morning comes directly from this book. So I'm basically going to try to give you a 20-25 minute version of the big ideas and insights here. The artist Pablo Picasso is popularly attributed to have said, good artists borrow and great artists steal outright. I am stealing from Andy Crouch this morning. So here we go. All right, so Crouch, he begins his book by highlighting two questions that haunt every human life in some form. What are we meant to be, and why are we so far from what we're meant to be? Deep down inside of us, there is, I would say, a God-given sense that the world is not as it should be. Something is broken, amiss, marred, or fallen in some form. As one of my favorite rock bands from my youth, Switchfoot, sang in their hit song, Meant to Live, we were meant to live for so much more. Have we lost ourselves? Everything inside screams for second life. So, sorry, not sorry. I had to work in a John Foreman quote. It's in my contract. So, at least one Switchfoot or Lord of the Rings reference per teaching. But that more that we were meant for, right, that each of us longs for at the deepest core of our being is flourishing. To flourish, then, is to be fully alive. In some Christian circles, there's a certain, I'm going to call it an interpretive paraphrasing from St. Irenaeus that's become popular. The glory of God is man fully alive. And whether or not that translation is true to the original Greek that Irenaeus wrote in. We can talk about that in the conversation if you want. There's some debate around that. I do think it holds up theologically, right, at both an individual and a collective level. The glory of God is a person fully alive. And the glory of God is humanity together, collectively, fully alive. It's beautiful, right? I heard even a few like little murmurs of, you know, sharing that. It's so compelling. Who wants to be fully alive? Sign me up, right? Where do I start? Yeah, good to see those hands. Well, Andy Crouch would say we have to start with a paradox. To embrace two things that seem like opposites. And here's what that paradox is. If you could go to the next. Oh, there it is. Perfect. Here's what that paradox is. Flourishing comes from being both strong and weak. Flourishing requires us to embrace both authority and vulnerability, both capacity and frailty, both life and death. And the strange truth is that in our lived experience, right, the place where the metaphorical rubber of our theology and philosophy meets the road of our life, we're often afraid of both sides of this paradox of flourishing. And we especially fear to combine them in a way that leads to real life for ourselves and for others. So as we get into this, the way I want to present this, I'm going to do something I think pretty unconventional for Liminal. As our name suggests, we're generally pretty comfortable with mystery, with uncertainty, aspects of not knowing in our faith. And I think it's important to emphasize that, especially in our Western American culture that can be so data-driven and solutions-driven. But to explain this idea of flourishing, I have a chart. I have a 2x2 chart that I'm going to show you. Yeah. So this is for the left-brain folks, the more like rational, logical thinkers in the crowd. Yeah. So this is for the left-brain folks. But even has an X and a Y axis. So there's no algebra, all right? Like, there's no letters posing as numbers, but you know, the two lines, right? You got your horizontal axis and your vertical axis. So hopefully it'll make a lot of sense. Are you ready? All right, here it is. This is Andy Crouch's 2x2 cipher of sorts for unlocking flourishing. Check that out. I'll give you a minute to take a look at that, take a quick picture, then put your phones away. Sorry, I'm a high school teacher, so I'm used to... You get your phones out for 10 seconds, and then don't want to see them. So you'll notice there's two axes in this chart. On the horizontal axis, you have vulnerability, right? With more vulnerability, stage right. And less vulnerability to the left. And on the vertical axis, you have authority, with more authority, higher levels of authority being towards the top, and lower levels of authority to the bottom. And surrounding these two axes, Andy Crouch identifies four quadrants. On the upper right, you have flourishing. That's the sweet spot. That's where we wanna be. Bottom right, you have suffering, exploiting in the upper left, and then the bottom left, arguably the worst of all, withdrawing. Now, I love this chart in large part because it breaks through so many of the false choices that the world is littered with, in which Christians can fall prey to just as easily as anyone else. The leadership writers Jim Collins, no relation, and Scott Porras talk about the tyranny of the or and the genius of the and. In other words, often in life, what we need to live wisely, what we need to flourish, is not a linear or, but a multidimensional and that allows us to see the relationship between two things we might otherwise think we have to choose between. I'll give you just one example if you go to the next slide. For the parents out there, would you say it's better to be a strict, demanding parent who sets firm boundaries, or a responsive parent who shows their children warmth and compassion? Yeah, so when the question is put that way, right, with an or in the middle, our thinking gets narrowed, right, to this single spectrum that might look something like that, where you feel like you have to be one or the other, right? I can either be warm or firm, right? Now, I'm not a parent, but as a teacher, I face this dilemma all the time, feeling like I have to choose between one of these. But what happens if we turn these two legitimate and necessary ways of being into separate axes? You go to the next slide. You get something that looks like that, right? So it's not an either or anymore, but it turns out that a paradoxical integration of firmness and warmth actually makes for a pretty good definition of kindness, right, when it comes to parenting, or in my case, teaching. Right, you have to have both. Otherwise, you'll either end up with indulgence or an authoritarian posture. And of course, a lack of both, right, no care for boundaries or compassion, again, is likely the worst of all, absence. I'm admittedly not an expert on family systems or even teaching at this point in my career, but from what I have read, there's a lot of research backing this up, right, in the classroom, in family systems, that kindness, that integration, combination of firmness and warmth is what leads to flourishing. Now let's bring it back to our original chart. There we go, thank you. So we have flourishing in the upper right quadrant, showing it requires high levels of authority and vulnerability. Now once again, I want to define the terms here. You could go to the next slide. Andy Crouch defines authority this way, and this has been really, really helpful. He calls it, authority is the capacity for meaningful action. The capacity for meaningful action. So when you have authority, what you do or what you don't do makes a meaningful difference in the world around you. Authority can take the form of commanding, right, where you ask something to be done, and it'll be done. You can think law enforcement, teachers, doctors, managers, and so on. But it doesn't have to be about control, necessarily. Right? Authority can also involve having a knowledge base, an expertise, or being known in ways that empower you or keep you safe. Before teaching, I spent a couple seasons working as a wildland firefighter. And in that work, knowing how weather and different terrain and topography will affect the spread of a wildfire and being able to plan accordingly to put out the fire is a form of authority, being able to take meaningful action in the world. For those maybe in business or politics, having a track record of success in those fields and being able to walk into a room where others will already know your name and your character and your accomplishments is a form of authority. But what makes action meaningful? Crouch asks, above all, meaningful action participates in a story. It's not just brute force in a vacuum. But it has a narrative. It has a past and a future. Meaningful action does not just come from nowhere, and it does not just vanish in an instant. It takes place in the midst of a story that matters. There's a purpose behind it, an intentionality. And perhaps most importantly of all, true authority, any humble, healthy person will recognize, is always given to us. It's not something we possess on our own. It's something others, and ultimately God, confer on us. So in the created order, on planet Earth, human beings have a distinct authority. Christian theologians sometimes call this dominion over the world. And in the modern age, our authority over the earth has grown exponentially, right, to the point where entire species and whole ecosystems thrive or die based on our decisions. And so for better or worse, and tragically often worse, we collectively as humans have the capacity to meaningfully act in the world in a way that other animals, other species simply don't have. So what do we do with all that authority, right? It's a lot of power to wield. Well, this is where vulnerability comes in. If you could go to the next slide. Andy Crouch defines vulnerability as exposure to meaningful risk. Exposure to meaningful risk. The vulnerability that leads to flourishing, he writes, requires risk, which is the possibility of loss. The chance that when we act, we will lose something we value. To risk is to open ourselves up to the chance that something will go wrong, that something will be taken from us, without knowing for sure whether that loss will come to pass or not. Or to put it another way, vulnerable at its root means woundable. It means we're opened up, exposed, again, to the possibility that the result of our action in the world will be a wound, something that hurts, something we lose, potentially never to be gained again. And in a way, vulnerability is kind of the other side of the coin from authority when it comes to being human. Just as humans have more authority than any other creature, we also, in a sense, have more vulnerability than any other creature. We're born naked, dependent, and exposed in virtually every way possible. For years, as we grow up, we're deeply dependent on our caretakers and families and communities, far longer than any other animal. And even when we're grown, we don't naturally have scales or a coat of fur necessary to survive. We need clothing and shelter, right? To be naked is to be vulnerable. That's our innate natural state. And so, you know, realizing this and reading about this, it helped me realize that there's a profound theological dimension to our innate vulnerability. In the creation story, in the opening chapters of Genesis, when the original man, Adam, recognizes the original woman, Eve, as his partner, he makes this poetic exclamation, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And normally we read that and we think about romance and mating and marriage. But looking at this text, the theologian Walter Brueggemann highlights the word choice here, bone and flesh, right? Bones are hard, rigid, and strong, right? They help our bodies keep its shape and its structure, while flesh is soft, pliable, and vulnerable. And so what we have here then in this origin myth where God makes humanity in his or in their image is strength and weakness, authority and vulnerability together, even in our bodies. And this means that being made in the image of God is not only reflected through our dominion or authority over creation. God knows the church has abused that plenty over the millennia. But the image of God is also visible in our vulnerability in the midst of creation, because both authority and vulnerability are at the very core of God's nature. And for me, this has been one of the biggest paradigm shifts for me in my faith journey over the past decade. Growing up in church, I was given a robust understanding of the authority of God, right? God was omnipotent. God was sovereign. God was in control of everything. Sounds like some of you can relate. But it's only in more recent years, through experiencing deep suffering of my own as I live and move through life, that I've come to understand that God is somehow mysteriously vulnerable at the same time as being all-powerful. God is woundable, genuinely affected by what happens in the world and the choices we make. So I'd like you to think about, or invite you to think about, the implications of this. To refuse to be vulnerable is to mar or in some way diminish our own nature as image bearers because God is vulnerable. And then conversely, to refuse authority and the responsibility that comes with that is the inverse diminishment of being an image bearer, because authority is given to us by God. We're meant to act meaningfully in the world. But hold them together in this paradoxical union, this integration, and you have the glory of God, a person fully alive. So that's it in a nutshell. If you go to the next slide, back to this wonderful 2x2 chart. That's the 2x2. That's my big idea. Well, I have the mic. And on one level, it's not that complicated, right? You could explain this to someone in a few minutes. You'd write it on the back of a napkin. But it is, in my experience, so adaptable, right? It's this simple framework that can be mapped onto almost any individual life situation, or even a bigger community, all the way on up to entire nations. People, families, churches, schools, workplaces, even whole countries only flourish to the extent that they have high levels of authority and vulnerability. For the rest of our time this morning, my last few minutes, I want to look briefly at three other quadrants, those three outside of flourishing. First, you have suffering. It's my PowerPoint art. That's about the extent of it. Suffering. So this is a space, this quadrant, is one that ultimately none of us get to escape, right? It's the last word of every human life, no matter how privileged we are or powerful, because each of us will end up on our deathbed someday. And when we do, whatever authority we've accumulated in life will evaporate, perhaps slowly over years, or perhaps as quickly as a heart attack or a traffic accident. And when that time comes, we can only hope that others will be there in our suffering to honor our diminishment and departure with care and dignity. So there's death. That's obviously a part of it. But this quadrant of suffering includes a lot more than just our physical death. again in the book, Strong and Weak. At one point, Crouch recalls a gathering at his house where this man who had worked in South Africa's post-apartheid Truth and Reconciliation Commission asked everyone, a couple dozen guests at this house party, this gathering, he asked them, when did the topic of justice become important to you? And one by one, everyone took turns answering. And as they shared, their answers became deeper and longer. And the one common denominator that almost all of them shared was that their journey, their growth to value injustice, pretty much all of them, it involved a story of violence. A story of violence, whether physical, verbal, economic, psychological, violence in the form of racism, poverty, abuse. And I imagine if I pose that question to everyone here, to this room, when did justice become important to you? I would find that to be true as well. You'd be talking about something in this suffering quadrant. Maybe we can go deeper with that in the conversation if you want to stay afterwards and talk. So out of all the spaces on this chart, suffering is the one place that we least like to be, and yet it's the one place we're all guaranteed in this life to find ourselves at one point or another. So the question is, what do we do with our suffering and the suffering we encounter in the world? How do we respond to it? Well, if you look at the chart, there's two directions we can go, right? Upwards, towards flourishing, where we allow our suffering to forge resilience, compassion, and a deep care for justice, or we can withdraw and escape it and go down to the left. So that brings us to withdrawing. We'll move to the next one, bottom corner there. As I mentioned, I think this is arguably the worst quadrant to end up in, at least as adults. But Crouch notes that this is actually where we all begin in life. As newborns, we come into the world without much capacity for meaningful action and not much capacity for gauging meaningful risk. Right, and this is a good thing because it takes time and maturity to know how to step into these spaces, to step into vulnerability and authority in a way that leads to flourishing. And in fact, it's often a tragedy when children are pushed too quickly into too much vulnerability or to too much authority early in their lives. As an extreme example, we could think of child soldiers who are handed lethal weapons and trained to kill, given this huge authority right as their moral framework is still developing and highly plastic and impressionable. Or on the vulnerability side, we could, again, it's an extreme example, we could think of children a continent away who are picking through heaps of garbage where our discarded electronics go for recycling, right, supporting their families while being exposed to toxic fumes and jagged metal and glass. So authority and vulnerability are best introduced slowly and gradually over time with a lot of loving support and guidance into a young person's life. But rather than moving into that too quickly, here in our relatively privileged Western world, we often make the opposite mistake. Right, overprotecting children from developing the capacity for meaningful action or taking meaningful risks. I can share a moment from my own life as an adult to illustrate this. As some, probably many, most of you know at this point, I experienced a short-lived marriage during my 20s. And one of the most piercing, telling points of feedback that my ex gave me a number of times while we were together was that she felt nothing from me. She'd say, "I feel nothing from you." And looking back on that through this 2x2 lens, I can see now that I was in this withdrawing space. I acted with embarrassingly little meaningful action or meaningful risk in that relationship. And that left her to try to take the lead in action and decision-making, and with initiating vulnerable conversations. And eventually she just couldn't keep doing it. A month or two after we separated, I had this really telling moment in a session with my therapist. And there, so much stuff had been churned up in my life at the time. I'd switched jobs. I'd started having some honest conversations with my parents about how some of my core beliefs were shifting and evolving. So I was sharing all this with my therapist, and he said, "You know, Andrew, I'm getting this picture of like a teenager, this adolescent energy. Like, feel like you're like a kid who's going through all these things, like breaking up with your girlfriend and working a new job for the first time and getting in fights with your parents and like figuring out what you really believe." And at 29 years old, I was listening to him reflect this. But I was like, "Dang it, you're right." I'd never really gone through a rebellious phase as a teen. I never took the risk of differentiating from my family system in an honest and meaningful way. I was too afraid. But now, as I was finally doing the work, having this sort of adolescent coming-of-age experience, right as I was about to turn 30, but as I did so, I started moving out of that withdrawing space up towards flourishing. I was learning new skills, working with my hands, taking meaningful action in the world, moving up into authority. And my heart was breaking over the loss of this relationship, and I was moving to the right into vulnerability. And as both of those things were happening together, I experienced by far the richest, most spiritually dynamic season of my life. And to this day, it's the closest thing I've ever had to a conversion experience. My attunement to the Spirit and my sense of the loving presence of God just felt off the charts in the midst of all this chaos, all this heartache. It was unlike anything I'd ever known before, even having grown up in church. But I had to leave that withdrawal space. I had to make big decisions, and I had to feel big feelings for myself. And it changed my life. So that's a quick snapshot of withdrawing. Let's move up lastly into the fourth quadrant, exploiting. So on a macro level, at its extreme, right, exploitation is the realm of empires and dictators and playboys, right? Those who are able to project power, whether through force, in the case of an oppressive government, without functional checks and balances, on those who make and enforce the laws, or perhaps through money and blackmail, as in the recently famous case of someone like Jeffrey Epstein and his network of elites swept up in this sexual abuse and exploitation of children. In the world of fantasy and literature, this fourth quadrant is embodied in the temptation of the One Ring of Power in The Lord of the Rings. There's your Lord of the Rings reference. The One Ring, it makes you invisible when you put it on, right? An absence of vulnerability, if there ever was one. And in the origin myth, again, the origin story of Genesis, the space of exploitation, one could argue, is the original temptation of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. You will be like God, unlimited authority, and you will not die. No vulnerability. For us, probably for folks on this room who aren't leading countries to hell in a handbasket, the temptation to authority without vulnerability is often much more subtle, right? The church has sort of developed some wisdom around this. And that most of the seven deadly sins, for instance, that the church has historically identified, things like lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride, many of these are ultimately ways of pursuing a form of authority without vulnerability, right? In lust, you have gratification without vulnerable connection and honoring the dignity of the other person. In greed, you have possessing goods without limit. In wrath, you have being full of anger without compassion, without a sense of justice. In pride, you have godlike power and a sense of the right to impose one's own ways and views on others. And all of these lead us inevitably up and to the left, into exploitation of some form. Authority without vulnerability sees life as a zero-sum game. You're either a winner or a loser, and it determines to be on the winning end. And all that brings us full circle, back to flourishing. Yeah. which, as we intuitively know, flourishing is not a zero-sum game, right? It can't be. Flourishing instead extends dignity outward, raising up everyone with increasing opportunities for both meaningful action and meaningful risk. As we come to the end of the time here, sorry, I'm going a little long. Any guesses as to who the prime example of flourishing is from Scripture? Classic Sunday school answer. Yeah, it's Jesus, right? Look at Jesus. When you think about it, he embodies flourishing to the fullest. If anyone did, it was him, right? From the manger to the cross, he's nothing if not fully alive every step of the way. His life begins in vulnerability. Born in a manger, family quickly having to flee to Egypt as refugees. He grows up in the backwater town of Nazareth, which itself was an outer province of an oppressive Roman Empire. And yet when he sets out on his public ministry, it is in the fullness of authority, of meaningful action in the world. The religious leaders of the day marvel at his authority, that he was one who spoke with authority. Jesus heals, he leads, goes into the temple, turns over tables. But we all know the story. He doesn't end just in authority. As we just celebrated in Easter last month, Jesus dies on a cross like a criminal, abandoned by his friends, the ultimate relinquishing of power and surrender to vulnerability. Now, during those three mysterious and sacred days of Holy Week, from Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday, the old Christian creeds say that Christ descended to the dead. And it's easy as Christians, I think, to sort of turn this into a theological abstraction. But I think we do a disservice to the victory of the resurrection if we don't acknowledge the very real loss that Jesus experienced. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That isn't empty rhetoric. That's a real embodied experience of suffering or utter anguish. It's the ultimate and final loss. Like, there can't be anything worse than that, to be forsaken by God. Andy Crouch, looking at this, kind of seeing Jesus as a model, showing us the way, the path into flourishing. And I agree with him here. He observes that only those who have descended to the dead can be fully trusted to lead, because only they can truly declare vanquished the fear that animates all idolatry and exploitation. And as Jesus models and shows us, this is the ultimate and final way into true flourishing. God has not exempted himself from risk and suffering. And it's because of this that I believe we can trust the power and authority of Christ. It's a both and, authority and vulnerability acting together up and to the right. Let's go and do likewise. Amen. All right, let's pray. God, thank you for charts, for people who think in ways that I don't, and give us frameworks, nuggets of wisdom. Pray that you would open our eyes, give us insight into ourselves, into our world. Show us, offer us invitations where perhaps we're shying away from vulnerability, or where we're shying away from authority, and give us courage to move into these places, knowing that you're with us and that you love us. Lead us into flourishing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.